If you turn with me this morning, we're looking at John 3:16. John 3:16. We're going to look at this morning because it's perhaps true that the competency of a preacher might be proved by his ability to preach from any passage, any book of the Bible, at any time. I can't prove such competency, but it's also the case, I think, that incompetency is easily proved if one preaches from a book before one is ready. And I don't want to prove that kind of incompetency, so as I am preparing to preach on the book of Habakkuk, I'd like for us to look this morning at this beautiful verse at John 3:16, because I suppose any preacher should be competent to preach on this at any time, one might think. Let's read together John 3:16 and go ahead and read through verse 21. Hear God's great word. Jesus said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." God's word, let's ask him to help us to receive this. God, we do pray that you would work on us by this word. We want understanding. We want to know what this means, but more than that, Lord, we want you to be active through this word. We want it to be a powerful word, where we are led not only to see the love that you have for us, but to trust it, to lean on it, and to know ourselves as those who, loved by you, have eternal life. And we do pray this then in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this text is obviously probably not very surprising to us because it's so familiar. We've heard it so often. Growing up in the South, or in and out of the Southeast, you'd even see billboards at time that just had the reference, John 3:16. Or you'd see flashes on television, people at a ball game holding up a sign at a ball game. Always struck me as odd, but, you know, praise them for seeking to glorify Christ, holding up the reference, John 3:16. In other words, they just recognized everybody around them in the South knew John 3:16, so they didn't hold up a sign that said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son." They just held up the reference, John 3:16, assuming, oh, people are going to immediately jump to those words. And so it's possible that it's so familiar to us, it's become like a hashtag that's just had its day, that we just ignore because we've seen it so often. At the same time, though, we should know that as familiar as it might be, if we really know what it says, if we really take a moment to think about what it says, these are the most surprising words that we could ever hear. And if you are hearing this for the first time and you're struck by them, a little confused by them, shocked, that's appropriate, because what these words convey to us is truly shocking. And all I want us to do this morning is simply look back at these words, or if it's the first time you've looked at them, look at them carefully to be confronted once again by the shock of what we find here. Because it's in noting the shock of these words that we come to see the beauty, we come to the joy of what these words are actually conveying to us. So let's jump right in and note, first of all, that these words convey something that's shocking because of who God loves. For God so loved the world. If we understand what is stated there, we've got to be shocked by this presentation of God's love. It should throw us into a little bit of confusion, perhaps. Because what it's not saying, is that God thinks everyone is so great that he loves everyone. At first glance, you might be tempted to think that's what's being conveyed here. Not so. He's not saying that it doesn't matter who you are or what you are like, God thinks you are wonderful. This is not big, affirming love. It's not what's meant by these words. It's not big, affirming love. What these words really mean are, for God so loved wicked humanity. For God so loved wicked humanity. That's actually what is meant by the word world in this context. For God so loved the world packs a punch. It packs a shock because it means wicked humanity. This is what John means in his gospel most often when he talks about the world. If we look back at the first chapter, we see this. In the first chapter of John, verses 9 and 10, listen to what he says here about Jesus coming into the world, and we'll get a sense that he doesn't mean world as in simply everybody in it, God just loving them for the beauty that they are, but he means wicked humanity. Hear these words. He says, "The true light who gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." John is saying the world created by God, but the world now in the situation of those who reject God, who do not know God, who do not embrace God, who do not receive him. That's what he means by world. The world created by God, but now the world in its present state, which is not good, which is fallen and corrupted, which is in rebellion against him, which rejects him. So when Jesus says in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world," he means the world as it now stands in its wickedness. This is implied in the text itself, isn't it? Because Jesus is talking about the world that needs rescue from condemnation. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life." And then the next verse, "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." Jesus is saying the world deserves condemnation, but I've come not to execute that condemnation, but to rather save the world from that condemnation. But that teaches us what he means by world, doesn't it? The world that needs rescue from the condemnation that it deserves. In his epistle in 1 John, John talks about the world this way. He says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world." He doesn't mean the grass or the trees. He doesn't mean you're not to love others as you love yourself. He means by the world, humanity in rebellion against God. Again, the present state of the world that rejects God. He certainly means the world in the wide sense. God's love is wide. It embraces humanity. It reaches around the globe, but it's a wide love for a wicked world. So it's shocking, isn't it? Who God loves. It's shocking because it goes against the way we most often think of love. We most often think of love in that affirming sense. When we hear about someone loving someone else, most of the time, we understand that to mean the person thinks the other person is very lovable. We love what is lovable. So I've heard the analogy used. You could think about this in the romantic context, of course, and get a sense of this. If I embrace my wife in a romantic embrace, and I look into her beautiful blue eyes, and I say, I love you. I love you. You instinctively, and she automatically, understands that what I mean by that is something to the effect of, I think you are absolutely terrific. You are beautiful and funny and creative, and you don't complain too much about where I put my laundry. You are wonderful in all these ways. You don't assume that when I embrace my wife and look into her beautiful blue eyes and say, I love you, you don't assume what I mean is the very sight of you requires me to suppress my gag reflex. Your odor makes puppies cry. Your personality is so immensely grating that it would be more pleasurable for me to stick a pickaxe through my head than to spend another minute with you, and yet I'm here. You probably would be surprised if I looked into my wife's beautiful blue eyes and said, I love you, and meant something like that. The one love is the expected kind, the normal. The other love would be surprising, would be shocking that I would think of my wife in that way. Well, thinking of my wife in that way would be shocking, but to think of my wife in that way and still express commitment and love, that's the shocking kind of love. This, as it turns out, little side note, little parentheses for free, this is why marriage is so shocking. Because you go into it thinking it's all about that first kind of love. I love you because you are so lovable and beautiful and amazing. And you very soon find out that it leans a lot towards the other kind of love, where the gag reflex might need to be suppressed at times, where the personality is grating and you are just committed. You are just committed. But that kind of love is surprising. And this is the kind of love that God has for us when he says, for God so loved the world. It is not big affirming love. It is love for the wicked. This should also be a bit confusing for us if we understand the nature of God's goodness and righteousness and purity. It's not only not what we would expect, not the kind of love we assume by the word love, but it should also be shocking for us if we understand that God in his goodness is a God that can't properly, justly tolerate badness. In other words, the question should spring to our minds, how can God, who is so good and pure and stands in opposition against evil, how can that God at the same time love the wicked? This might take us a minute to process because our reflexes have gotten a bit confused. Our moral reflexes have gotten a bit confused. It's most common for us, I think, these days to have the reflex of thinking that when you love, you affirm. And loving everyone means that you affirm everyone. Love always affirms. Love always affirms is something that's not shocking for us to hear at all, is it? We're pounded with that by our culture. And there's something about it that we're very attracted to because there's definitely some real amazing and important truth in it. Love affirms. The problem is with that word always. Love always affirms. If we take a minute, though, we can understand that love, for it to be real love, also has to condemn. It's been said many times, I'll say it again though, love has to condemn. Obviously, it has to condemn, because if you really love something, you're going to hate what goes against that something. Love has got to affirm, certainly. Love has got to embrace. Love is going to love, but at the same time, when you love someone, you are going to condemn those who attack them. And so with the love of God, we have to ask, if he is so good, if he really loves what is right, then how can he love what goes against what is right? And the Bible is full of pictures and images of God going against what is bad. Going against what is attacking what he loves and what is good. In fact, in the previous chapter in John chapter 2, we've got a picture of Jesus doing this very thing. Jesus goes into the temple and he sees corruption in the temple. He sees that people are not honoring his father's house and they're exploiting the poor. And he gets literally violent against them. He hates what is happening there. He literally attacks and drives out the people that are opposing what he loves. And the disciples remember that it would be said of him, "Zeal for my Father's house will consume me." In other words, he is so zealous for something that he loves, his Father's house, and the righteousness and goodness that is to dwell there. Not exploiting the poor, not taking advantage economically of those who are needing to make sacrifice, all this kind of thing. He is so zealous for the good that he quite literally violently opposes what is bad. But then we read him saying these words, "For God so loved wicked humanity." That's shocking. It's shocking because of who God loves. But God's love is shocking, but also because of how God loves. How God loves who he loves. How God loves wicked humanity. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son." It would not be shocking for us to read the line, "For God so loved his son that he gave him the world." For God so loved the Son that he gave him the world. That very line, almost literally, is stated by Jesus later in John chapter 3. The Father loves the Son and has given him all things. The Father loves the Son, has loved him from eternity with a perfect, infinite love. It would not be shocking then to read, "For God so loves his son that he gave him the world." But what do we have instead? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son." And we have to take note of that word "gave." It would be shocking, wouldn't it, to just understand the word "gave" in the most sterile, neutral sort of sense. In other words, it would be shocking to think of God giving anything to the wicked world, much less giving his son in any way to the wicked world. But what we have here meant by God so loved the world that he gave his only son is not simply that the Father gives the Son to the world as, say, an example, which he is, as someone who comes in to the corrupt situation of humanity and lives the perfect life that he does for the sake of educating humanity and pulling humanity out of the bad track that they're on. But what he actually means by the word gave his only son, it means he gave him in sacrifice. He gave him to death. When Jesus is identified earlier in the gospel, John the Baptist sees him and he cries out these words identifying Jesus and his mission. He says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's against those words that we understand this word gave. Its significance is the cross that Jesus is heading to. And I want you to understand what that means, Lamb of God. Think back with me to the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, God gave his people a picture of the love that he would show them in Jesus with what we call the sacrificial system. And so people who had violated their love for God, who had done what was wrong and wicked, were given the opportunity to take a lamb and to bring that lamb to the priests at the tabernacle or at the temple. And what they would do is they would bring the lamb up towards the altar and they would put their hand on the head of the lamb. They would lean on this lamb. And at one place, it's described the fact that putting their hands on the head of this lamb, they would confess their sin. So the action is clear. What they are doing is they are relying upon the lamb. They are trusting in the lamb to take their sin for them. They're identifying with the lamb such that the lamb is killed in their place. The lamb takes the condemnation that they deserve. They bring in the lamb because they are sinful, but they rely upon that lamb to take their guilt and sin and to die in their place such that then they go free. And John the Baptist is saying of Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." What he's saying is those who rely upon the Lamb, who place their hands upon Jesus and trust him to take their sin, he takes it away because he takes it to his own death and he dies in their place. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. It's not cute. It's not a little Christmas gift. It's a sacrifice. The son being judged in the place of the wicked. We have never come close, any of us, to loving like this. This is why this should be so shocking. It is utterly out of our experience. Completely out of our experience to love like this. You have no idea what it means. There's not an analogy that we can point to in human experience such that you can know what it means to love like this. You've never done it. You've never even come close to doing it. The closest we might be able to get is to think of the passion that we have for our children. Because that's probably the most intense kind of love that you can have for your spouse or for your children. And you can think of your children, you can recognize, I would give anything, I would sacrifice anything for my child. For my son, I would give anything. But then you have to reflect on the fact that you would likely give nothing for your enemies. It's true, you would give anything for your son, sacrifice anything for him. It's also true that very likely you would give nothing for your enemies. But what we have God doing is giving his son for his enemies. Would you ever come close to giving one of your children for those who hate you? Do you see, we've never come close to experiencing this kind of love. It's utterly shocking. God gave his son for the wicked. Now, on the one hand, this removes the confusion, the shock, the surprise of how a good God, a God who stands for righteousness, could also love and embrace the wicked. The cross of Jesus Christ, the sacrifice of Jesus for sin, resolves this question, this so-called problem, because it's at the cross that we see him upholding his goodness. We see him opposing what is bad. We see him judging wickedness and at the same time embracing the wicked. Because on the cross, he displays hatred against what is evil and judges it, while at the same time embracing those in love that have committed that evil. He embraces those in love that have committed that evil, and then to uphold his righteousness and goodness, he suffers the punishment against them. So it is an opposition against evil that is displayed at the cross, and at the same time, a beautiful picture of loving embrace for the wicked, and they blend together in a perfect harmony. So the cross resolves the shock of how a good God who hates what is wicked could at the same time hate those who are wicked. But it in no way resolves the shock of why God would love like this. Why would God love us like this? Why would God love us so much, having rebelled against him, that he would give his own son? That shock is not removed. It cannot be removed. The answer to that question, why, is because this is God's love. He simply loves the wicked so much that he sacrificed his one son for them. That is the love of God. And it's shocking. So how do we respond to this? Well, we should respond by being shocked. Wonderfully and thoroughly shocked. As wicked as you are, this is God's love for you. Whatever you may have done, this is God's love for you. He loves the wicked like you and me. And there is no other place you will ever come close to finding this kind of love. It exists in one place. It's in the Father and his love for wicked humanity in giving his own son, and the son lovingly agreeing to die for your sin. Be shocked by it. Be amazed at how it is confusing. It's so beautiful. It's so immense. It goes so far beyond what we ever experience or could imagine. Be shocked. And in shock, trust. Lean on the Lamb. It's what Jesus means when he says, For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him. We could translate that very accurately, in fact, more accurately probably, by saying whoever trusts in him. It's believe in the sense that when we say to somebody, I believe in you, you can do it. I have confidence in you. That's what it means. It doesn't just mean I acknowledge that you exist. It is putting your head on the lamb and leaning upon that lamb as the sacrifice for your sin, such that when that lamb is killed, you walk away free and clean. And Jesus is saying, lean on me, trust in me. The fact that I have died means you walk away free. Trust me. God's love is not in vain. Trust me and know that your sins are paid for. We should be shocked. We should trust. And finally, we should know that trusting in him, we are not condemned, but as he says, we have eternal life. Let's pray and give thanks to God together. Great God, how we need your forgiveness, even for the fact of how much we play down and domesticate your love. So often, Lord, these words, John 3:16, they can roll through our minds, and we think, yep, I know that, got that down. Or we so easily ignore them. Lord, forgive us for that. But Lord, we don't ask for mere forgiveness. We ask, Lord, to be blessed with renewed shock at how great your love is. To be in awe of the amazing gift that you have given in the death of Jesus for us who don't deserve anything but condemnation. How could he be condemned for us? How could you love that much? But Lord, we know you have because he has died. So Lord, lead us to trust. Lead us to believe in it. Lead us to be confident that our sins have been paid for by that death of Jesus. And we are those who now have eternal life. We love you, God, because of your great love for us. And we do pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.